This is Article 8 on Christian living. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and read that. It says, "We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and in deed." Okay? So we've gone through all the other articles: God, Scripture, Holy Spirit, work of Christ, person of Christ. Those are all things that we are true, things we know. Well, James would say it's no good if nothing comes out of it. Okay, there's actually changed life that comes from these truths. So first thing is, we believe God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power. So we fall into ditches here. The first ditch would be legalism. The message of Christianity can fall into two sad ditches: the ditch of legalism, which maintains that being a Christian is simply a matter of obeying the law. Okay. So we're made right by what we do, whether that's the Torah from Moses, okay, or the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. If we do these things, we'll be justified. But the gospel assumes that we've all broken the law. So that's not a good place to land. Galatians 2:16, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the gospel isn't primarily, at least at its start, about how we live. Titus 3:4, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's not dependent on our works or on our life, but on Christ's life. So we are saved by works, just not ours. Okay. Paul's hope is not in his own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Philippians 3, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on work?
Faith.
On faith, yeah. So that's the first ditch, is legalism. If I just do these things, I'll be made right. You get really, you're an angry person if that's how you're looking to be justified. One, because you probably are doing more works, but then you're comparing yourself to other people, and they're not doing as many works as me. So, it's an angry road to go down, and I think we all hit it at some point in our life. And so the second ditch is antinomianism. Some saying that salvation is not dependent on how we live, okay, which we just said, it isn't dependent on how we live. And they conclude from that, well, then I guess it doesn't matter how I live. If I'm not saved by works, works are of no value, and this is not a new thing, okay? Jude 4 speaks of godless men who infiltrated the church to change the grace of God into license for immorality, okay? So there's a warning there in Jude 4. Paul's solution then, and so I just want to say that when the gospel is being preached, these questions should come up, okay? When you, especially when you're preaching justification or talking to someone about justification by faith, they should naturally ask, "Wait a minute, so I don't have to do anything?" That's a good normal question, okay? And so Paul assumes that question's being asked. So I don't think you're actually preaching the real gospel until someone's asking, "Wait a minute," then you move forward. But I think that's a good reaction, actually.
Okay, give me a definition.
Nomianism, it just means that
you're against the law, right?
Yeah, I don't have to keep any law.
Anti-law.
Yeah, yeah. The law has nothing to me. I just do whatever I want. I'm saved by grace. Who cares how I live? Because Paul said, we're justified not by works, but by faith.
That's just a new word for me.
Yeah, there's easier words. That was just the one I wrote down. So Paul's solution to this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Looking at you two. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there's a point to Jesus saving us. Not that we just stay the same person in the same prison, but when the doors busted open, we'd walk out, right? Quickening ray hit my eye, rose, went forth, and followed thee. So Paul points the Christian to a secure path that avoids both ditches. For the Christian, justification and sanctification, grace and godliness coexist, for both are found in our union with Christ. Okay? Being united to Christ is how these work out. So we have died with Christ. Christ did atone for our sins apart from our works. And also we have been raised with him to live, okay, to live in our union with Christ. So the statement of faith begins here. We believe God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power. We don't want to put those things against each other or separate them. We say, this is all the same salvation that God's doing. We have different names, but it's all one thing. So I'm just going to go through scriptures, and you're going to see that there's justifying grace and there's sanctifying power, and a lot of scriptures have them both in the same sentence. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Okay? Not according to works, according to grace through faith. But now, sanctifying power. Jesus is talking, a healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So he's inferring, like, if you were saved by grace, apart from works, there's going to be fruit. And we can tell. It's not a mystery, okay? Titus 3:5, justifying grace, he saved us, not because of works done by us in unrighteousness. Ephesians 2:10, sanctifying power. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Peter 1:3, we got both here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us in his own glory and excellence. Okay, so all things we need for life and godliness have been given to us. And then that calling there is not according to our works, but by grace. 1 Corinthians 10:31, sanctifying power. Whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. So is this glorifying God? Well, yes or no, then do it or don't do it. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. Okay? Die to sin and live to righteousness. That's sanctifying power. But he bore our sins in his body, regardless of anything we did. Okay, so we got both there. And I could just keep going. We want to stay out of both ditches because the Bible does. Okay? So, any questions on justifying grace, sanctifying power? Kind of what you've been... You know, are we reading Romans or are we reading James? What are we doing? Okay. There should be questions. I'm just saying that. We can do that at the end too. The next part of the statement says, we believe God commands us to love him supremely. Okay. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus is going to add mind to that when he starts speaking in the... This is the Shema. This is what they taught all the children, Jews to this day, recite this in the morning. I mean, this is what we were looking at last night. Jesus adds mind to this. We're to love God. That's what we are commanded to do. Matthew 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Any questions there? What are Christians to do? Love God supremely. And also, next part of the statement, we're to love others sacrificially. So this is just a restatement of the greatest commandment. Okay, they asked Jesus, what's the great commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So that includes John 20:21. Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So how Jesus loved people, that's how the church should love people. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So we're not just supposed to love our friends. Paul says, everyone. Let us do good to everyone. And then also, what makes Jesus radical is he also said to love our enemies. You know, I can love my church. I can do that. I can even love people who aren't against me. But to love, let's just read Jesus here. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay? We're going to get into the end of this, but the Spirit's power to do this stuff, because that's not, we can't do that. And then all of this love to God, to one another, to the church, to our enemies, is to be done sacrificially, okay? Love costs. We can freely give it, but it costs. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So how did Jesus love? Sacrificial, it costs. Jesus' love costs. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So, and then the Good Samaritan parable, everyone walks by. The guy that stopped and took care of him, he had to bandage his wounds. He had to pay to put him in the, I mean, that was a costly love. And I think that's kind of the point. I think in marriage, it costs you to love. I mean, to lay down parts of yourself, to go low and love another. I mean, that's part of love. But I think you guys would know more than us, what's the reward, you know, of
it's reciprocal.
Yeah. Love is rewarded. Okay, so within all of this love, God is supreme. That's where the statement starts. But then within this, there's special care given to the church. Okay, and this is a uniquely Christian idea. We are to love our church family, our local church family, our global church family, with a different kind of love than is given to the world. Okay. The priority of love is given to the church. By this, all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay? And then that Galatians 6:10 passage we read, he says, do good to everyone, but especially the household of faith. Okay? Especially those who you are covenanted to and committed to. Okay? So what this should do, and I had a graphic here, but I couldn't shrink it down onto the page. It looked pretty, but we're just without it. There's over 100 one another passages in the New Testament, and every single one of those are in regards to local churches. So, I mean, this is one of my main arguments for local church membership being a biblical idea, is you can't obey those commands outside of, the context that they're in, which is the local church. And so, bear one another's burdens. That's talking about in the church. Bear each other's burdens. Lift each other. I mean, love one another. You know, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's four of the 100. But we're not doing that out in the world to anyone. We don't really do it here. But it's in the local church. So we're supposed to have this special love for the body of Christ. And I think the longer you're in the body of Christ, that love kind of grows, right? And just, these are my people, right? And they know all my sin. They know all my messiness. But because I'm in Christ, they love me anyway. And that's a good, safe feeling. Okay?
That's so, the feeling I had this morning. You know, Jim and I have been close to the Hobsons forever. And I felt that love for Kelly because I knew she was feeling it. I felt it for Mina, you know, because she was feeling it. I've talked to Mary Grace a little bit, you know, and who is from another denomination, mm-hmm. but it makes no difference.
Yeah.
Because we love that family.
Yeah.
Sometimes your love for one family is greater than another, but then it may shift, you know, mm-hmm. depending on what's going on.
Yeah.
But, oh, you just felt.
Yeah. Yeah. There's just, I don't know. The Lord has just been really good to us the last, forever, but
yeah.
Some Sundays are just like, huh, this is pretty awesome. Yeah. So. No. So, I mean, you guys walked in this morning and my heart just like, I mean, like.
I was kind of wondering if they might be home.
Yeah, it's a real thing. I mean, we're not making it up. It's a real.
It's real.
And we want more people to have that. I mean, that's one of the blessings of salvation is you get the family too. So yeah. The next portion here would be along. So not special care to the church, but also compassion on the poor and the oppressed. Okay, and this is a strong biblical theme because. That Old Testament, that big portion of our Bible, is about an oppressed people. I mean, we don't really understand this because we are Americans. So, you know, in that biblical story, we wouldn't be the Israelites. We're the big, strong, mighty nation. Well, that's good. Praise God. I'm happy about that. But a Jewish person's reading this differently because they're like, yeah, that my people were this way. So God's always kind of taking that route. Deuteronomy 15:11, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. Psalm 82:3-4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 14:29, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he was generous to the needy, honors him. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, I mean, who ends up better on that day, the guy who had it all or the guy who was, not doing so well? James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we went over that in the junior high Sunday school. That's in the context of him saying, you know, if you just tell them, hey, I hope you get warm and don't give them a coat, then James is saying, don't be hearers of the, be doers of the word as well. So, those who are poor in this world, they have no resources of their own to depend on. Okay, they don't have that. Therefore, God, in his compassion, he becomes their defender because they don't have one. Okay, I live in a place where I have lots of family. You know, when we lived in Arden, I had lots of family out there. Moved here, I have lots of family out here. So I've never known that. Yeah, a lot of people that come in and need help, that's the like, okay, have you asked your family? And they're like, I'm the only family within 1,000 miles of here. Like, I don't have people. And so that's kind of the picture that we're getting is they don't have anyone And so the Lord, by default, has to be there. And so this is what's happening in an orphanage, right? This is why what 3M is so awesome. They don't have family, and here comes the Lord to be their advocate and their defender through
Nursing home is another place where sometimes somebody's out there that has no family or no family that comes to see them.
And sometimes they don't remember their own children that do come to see them. And 30 minutes later, you ask them, has anybody come to see you?
Yeah.
You don't always know, but there are some that really don't have family.
Yeah. That's why what your mama and Phyllis do every Sunday night is so awesome. They go out there right now. These themes here, justice for the oppressed, they I'm not saying here, but in like the larger conservative evangelical circles kind of get lost. Not on purpose, just that's where we go sometimes. Compassion for the poor and the oppressed does not supplant or replace the gospel. Rather, it's one important aspect of our outworking of the true biblical gospel as we live out our faith in the world. So when I'm even hesitant to use words like social justice, because it's, you say that and you're tied to a political I'm just using Bible words. But what happens is the liberal church kind of said, we're only going to do justice with no gospel. And the conservative church says, we're only going to give the gospel with no works. And both of those are less than what Scripture calls us to. Yeah. So we don't want to fall into either one of those ditches. We want to do works of justice and tell people about Jesus. We want to give a cup of cold water and tell people. I mean, we don't want to fall into that ditch. Okay? Any questions on that before we go to the last section? We'll have questions at the end too. Okay, last section here. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. So, the reality of the Christian's battle against forces of evil, both within and without, is acknowledged here. Okay, so that's why this is in the statement, is there is a battle. This statement captures the struggle of the Christian life, as well as the powerful resources at our disposal. In its context, following Article 7 on the church, it should be assumed that our engagement in the world has a corporate as well as individual dimension. Okay, so we have a we in here. Our fellowship with one another in the body of Christ is one of our essential resources in the battle in which we are engaged. Okay, so when we're doing spiritual battle, right, just to use the Bible's language there, man, it helps to have a church. You know, it helps to have a church. So in our warfare, we want to remember Jesus' words. In this world, you will have trouble. Thanks for the warning. Or Paul's words to Timothy, fight the good fight, endure hardship. Okay, Timothy wasn't going into this blind. Paul told him, look, there is a battle. Okay, so in these troubles, some will be not against our flesh or normal happenstance of life. Okay, so there's a funny... Okay, so have you guys seen Scooby-Doo? Okay, so what happens at the end of every Scooby-Doo episode? They pull the mask off and they see who the bad guy really is. So the picture is that them doing that, and he says, I found the person who's sabotaging my spiritual walk. And he pulls the mask off and it's him. It's his own. So that's sometimes like you're your own worst enemy, right? Sometimes.
Most of the time.
Yeah, I mean that, yeah. So in saying that though, that we are, you know, our own flesh and our own desires that haven't been like fully crucified yet are a problem. We don't want to forget that there's an actual real devil. There are actual real demons, spiritual forces. That's real. It's not just our flesh we're fighting. There's, actual spiritual forces. So, 1 Peter 5:8-9, he says, be sober minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, so there he is. That's not you. You're not the devil. You do have to fight that. Hi.
Hello.
How can we help you guys?
You guys found any cold water you could spare?
I do have cold water, yeah. Caleb, you want to help him out?
Yeah.
Where are you guys coming from?
We're homeless. We're living in a tent. Right behind you guys.
Where'd you come from?
We're from here.
Oh, okay.
My mother kicked his dad. He got mad.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you guys can have some water and have a seat.
Oh, we got to get back over there.
What? We're in the air conditioner, man. I would.
Okay. I get too cold. I get too cool.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
What are you guys' names?
I'm Chet.
Chet and Becky. Okay. Well, like I said, you're welcome to
up here help me out before with groceries and stuff like that.
Okay. So have you been to the food bank?
That's what I've been to it, yes.
Okay, so it'll be open on Wednesday, but it's at the Methodist Church.
Mm-hmm.
It's not here anymore. So you know where that is?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I went over there and ate on Wednesday nights and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Eating supper over there.
Yeah.
And everything.
Okay.
It's good.
All right. Well, like I said, you can have a seat if you want to.
Yeah, we
got. Yeah, drink all
you.
Your...
Have a container. Maybe we could give some to take with them.
Maybe. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Resist the devil. Verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, there. Peter's equating their suffering to the devil, right? To their adversary, the real thing. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I don't think we should make that a metaphor. I think we should say spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and then 1 John 5:19, I don't have it there, says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's one reason that we look for the coming of the Lord, right? Because that's the end of that.
Yeah.
That'll be quick. The first rebellion, Jesus said, I saw him fall, and it was like lightning. Okay, that war in heaven was, see ya. Okay, and that's what we long for and look to. Okay, so we're not powerless in this fight, right? We have means. You guys can take that picture with you. That's fine. We got 100 of them. You know. So the means that we have to fight are God's word, which is a miracle we have in English in our pockets, and we have the Spirit's power, and we have fervent prayer. Those all are all kind of the same thing, but we separate them out here for clarity. So God has not left us defenseless. He gives us these things. So concerning God's word, the main tactic that the enemy has is deception, okay? He is, Jesus says, John 8, he says, you're a liar. You're the father of lies. You've always been a liar. Always. Since the garden, he's always been a liar. So to combat lies, what do you need?
Truth.
Yeah. And God's word is truth. So when Paul's doing the Ephesians 6 armor of God, I am a Christian, mighty, mighty Christian. Okay. Y'all headed out?
Yes.
Sir. Okay. Okay.
God bless.
Yeah, y'all have a good evening and come by Wednesday, okay?
Alrighty.
Okay. All right. You see Mike, tell him hi.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. So Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God, he begins with the belt of truth, right? Because our enemy is a liar, we need truth, and then ends with verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what he calls the sword of the Spirit. He says, this is the word of God. And I think the best example, I don't think I have it, yeah. I think the best example we have of how this works is when Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and Satan comes to tempt him, and Jesus doesn't get into a fist fight with him. He just says over and over and over, it's written.
It's written.
And if that's good enough for Jesus, that's good enough for me. You know? Okay, that's what we'll go with. It's written. Okay? So the second thing we have is the Spirit's power. And again, closely related. They're probably not separated. I just separated them to explain. By the Spirit, we're able to destroy strongholds, take captive every thought to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5. That's the Spirit's work in us. As we engage in battle, the Spirit is interceding on our behalf. Romans 8, 26. Okay, that's what he's doing. And it is the Spirit enabling us to resist the devil and stand firm in our faith. James chapter 5. Right? Just submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I didn't print my last page, but I got the notes here. So, anything on spiritual warfare, fervent prayer, in Christ's name? Hold up, I think I'm missing a paper because I got what Jesus talks about. Okay, so Jesus is teaching them how to pray in John 14:14, and he says, anything you ask in my name, I will do. Okay, so when we are doing spiritual warfare, we're asking and praying in the name of Jesus, right? In his name, knowing that what we ask, he said he would do. Okay, so moving out of that, last thing. And pretty primary, in obedience to Christ, we are to make disciples among all people. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And as we do this, we are always bearing witness in word and deed. Okay? In word and deed, especially in a small town. Because your deed can really mess up your word for a long time.
We just got tested.
You just got tested?
We just got tested.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
About the very thing that we were talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's cool.
Yeah. Yeah, it was pretty cool. Man, I don't... Yeah. Yeah, that's sad.
And, you know, there's all the reasons in the world to just say, they're hopeless. There's nothing I can do. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. As long as they have breath, you know what I mean?
There's something to do.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's where the statement ends, bearing witness in word and in deed. Okay, so we want to go with the gospel. But also, you know, practically helping people. And I bring up the small town thing because, you know, if we are...
You can get lost in the cities.
Yeah. I mean, you can be a jerk out in Tonkawa, and then everyone in Tonkawa knows you're a jerk. And then you're a member of our church, you know? And that can... So the word and deed have to go together. Okay, so these are questions I have, and then any questions that you guys have, we can do those too. How do God's justifying grace and sanctifying power relate? How are they different? Why must they not be separated?
They relate, for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because only God can do them both. Even, like, everyone will agree that you're justified without works, but even your works in sanctification is still Christ's power all. Like, it's if you did the power, if you did the work apart from Christ, it wouldn't be anything.
It's all about him.
Yeah. Like, mm-hmm. He does it anyway, even the changing of your behavior.
Yeah.
Even your will to do his will is given to us by him. It is him who wills and to do.
Yeah. Yeah, so Philippians 3, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't remember where this is at, but Paul's saying, you know, I'm toiling with all my strength, and then the next thing is with the Spirit's power, you know. That's Corinthians, yeah. So yeah, that's how they're the same. I think that's a good answer, is they're both given by God. They're both empowered by God. How is justification different from sanctification?
Well, I always like the term justifying is just as if I'd never sinned. God does not remember our sins against us anymore. Sanctifying power is the power that he gives us over sin.
Mm-hmm.
And we do have that if we yield to that instead of, you know, that's...
Yeah.
That same power dwells in us.
Yeah. That's what Larry's class was doing today, is that Romans 8, life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. Life set on the Spirit is life. The life set on the flesh is death. So how I would break down justification and sanctification is, justification happens in an instant. Okay, you are justified the moment you believe, right? At the new birth, bam, justified. Freely, fully, finally, forever. And then sanctification is not instantaneous. That is a process. Yeah.
That was kind of like my testimony where I am being saved.
Yeah, by which we are killing sin and living to God. And so both negative and positive things going on through there. But the promise of both of those is that at some point we're going to get glorified. Glorification, right? That's the end. That's the full, final good thing. So justification's in an instant. Sanctification's what we're doing right now.
Sanctification is a progressive work.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Glory to glory. Yeah. Okay, so why must they not be separated? Why would you not want to throw either one away or put them in?
Miserable life.
Yeah. Yeah. Think about the ditches.
Yeah. You can be justified in that instance, but the sanctification is, like you said, work out your salvation.
Yeah.
Don't fall into the ditches.
Yeah. So it would be a problem if someone says, hey, I got saved, I'm a believer, and
I'm done.
Yeah. You know, that's not a picture you would get if you started in Romans and read read the epistles. You would not say, that looks like the Christian life. No, it's be holy as I am holy, and that's what we're that's this week's this Sunday's sermon. The next, you know, we've been justified, all this stuff, got baptized in water. Now we're doing sanctification. Now we're being holy as He is holy, and all that goes into that. So we wouldn't want to separate the justifying grace of God and the sanctifying power of the Spirit. We say, this is what a Christian is. This is what a Christian does. They don't do it perfectly, but they're aiming. They're going for it. When they don't hit the mark, they repent. we don't lose here. Repentance is good. okay.
Must be because I'm doing it all the time.
Yeah. No. Martin Luther, that was in the 95 Theses he nailed on the door. One of them was, all of life is repentance. I mean, all...
said repentance is my friend.
That's right. Okay, any more questions on that?
We need to step out. We can't.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
No, not a problem. You're not running.
Right? Okay. All right.
See you guys.
All right. Yeah, thanks for coming. Love you guys a lot.
Love you too. A lot. All of you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, second, is the command to love God and supremely and others sacrificially abstract? Or does it have real implications on our lives?
Wait, is that up there?
Number two.
Oh.
Those?
Yeah. Yeah, so what's a real implication of loving God supremely? like a concrete thing that you could point to and say, I think that is a natural outworking of loving God supremely.
Oh, well, loving your neighbor.
Yeah, that would be, yeah. What does someone who loves God supremely do on a normal day? Yeah, just the means of grace. Just the things that God has given us to help us love Him, we just participate in those. You're doing one of them right now. Okay, every time you gather with the saints, that's a means of grace. That's a gift from God to help you love Him. Like, that's why we do church every week, because that's what it is. It's helping us love God. And then others sacrificially, there's a million concrete ways that we do that. Okay?
Prayer,
yeah. Adoption. I mean, that is such a big and clear truth, right? That's how you love others sacrificially. And we get to see a lot of that here, so praise God for that. And then we kind of talked about three in regards to compassion towards the poor and justice for the oppressed. What's the weakness of the liberal church? No gospel. Yeah, there was a seminary president of a liberal seminary who tweeted out this morning before church that it's not a big deal if Jesus wasn't physically raised from the dead. That really doesn't have any bearing on our faith. And
no.
Yeah, and you know what? That lady is going to serve at a homeless shelter this year and go drill water wells for people this year and do all kinds of good things.
Fine.
But no, yeah, why? Yeah, well, that's what we would say. Okay, so that's the weakness there. They're doing justice.
It's more oppression. They're causing more oppression.
Yeah, but no gospel. Okay, so on the flip side, what's the weakness of the evangelical church? Yeah, we would say, here's the gospel, but, and we have means to help you, but we're not going to. And these are caricatures, these aren't,
right.
And we don't want to fall into that ditch. Okay, guys, that's all I have. Let me pull this full statement back up. I'm done. Are there any questions? Comments? Anybody want to mow my yard? No?